We're going to turn to John chapter 20 now, and the resurrection. We say in the Creed, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. And so what we want to do here in John chapter 20 is note the particular theological motif that John is bringing to this story, which of course is in all the Gospels, the resurrection of Jesus. And not surprisingly, John's going to do this in terms of the book of Genesis, just like he began. So he's coming to the end of his story, and I'll make a brief note, hey Hutch, about a couple of verses we're not including. They're at the very end of chapter 20, but they're not included in this study because we've looked at them before. But you'll remember how John's Gospel begins, the prologue, in the beginning. And all throughout, there are all these themes from the book of Genesis which have come through. And we'll see that again here in chapter 20 in terms of new creation. But at the very end of chapter 20, again, not something that's part of your notes, I want you to notice a very important little word, other, in verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, the reason I point that out here is we might think that explanation for the purpose of the gospel in terms of signs might be better positioned in the book at the end of chapter 11 or chapter 12, after the book of signs. Remember, we talked about how John's divided up into these two major sections. There's the book of the signs, and then there's this book of the passion, the last week of Jesus' life. And really, that's how our 2 years of study on this have gone. Now, what he's saying is that the seven signs that are in that first part of the book are specifically chosen. There are many, many miracles Jesus did, many signs. He chose out of all of them seven because he was wanting to allow those to speak and reveal something very important to us about Jesus and his identity and his mission. But why does he put it here? And the reason he puts it here is because, if you'll remember, every one of those signs point forward to the sign, the sign. And that's the resurrection itself. So remember, what's the last of the seven? What's the last of the seven signs? Some of you will remember this, I'm sure. Last of the seven, John 11, is the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus' own resurrection. And remember how the I am sayings are tied in with it. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and then he says, "I am what? Resurrection and the life." So there's the sign. In their own way, all of the signs point forward to Jesus' victory over the grave, culminating in Lazarus' own resurrection. Well, now we have the sign. The resurrection is the sign. And it is here that is the pivot point of the Christian faith. Paul says, if you take away the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, what are you left with as a Christian?
Nothing.
Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We just have one other very nice teacher. Yeah. Kind of. Maybe a madman. First century Jewish miracle.
See the Bono quote? Was it yesterday?
Yeah, yeah.
Interesting. Of course, would be not surprising from him. But
channeling his inner C.S. Lewis. Yeah. So all of this is critical. So here is the sign. So there are many things which Jesus has done. These signs have been written so that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this having life in his name, life again is drawing out of Genesis. And so the purpose of John's gospel is to record the signs in a very specific counting, in a very specific way. Not all of them, just some of them, and to point us directly to the resurrection of Jesus as the center point of the whole thing. So let's look at chapter 20, verse 1 now, turn back a little bit, and read Just this first verse here. Dave Parker, can you take chapter 20, verse 1?
Okay. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb.
Okay. Now, you can read that very flat. It's the first day of the week. Mary came. It was dark. And the stone was already taken away from the tomb. Okay, well, that's an amazing and astonishing thing in itself. But let's remember where John is, the sort of linguistic universe John's drawing out of, and that's the book of Genesis. So it's the first day, and it's dark.
Mm-hmm. And
exactly, right. So the whole creation in the book of Genesis begins in the dark. It doesn't begin in the light. It begins in the dark. And so the Genesis account, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void and
darkness.
Right. So there's darkness there. Then God said, in the middle of the darkness, let there be light. And then he separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And there was evening and morning one day. Now, we don't ever, now, that's a very interesting way of saying it. None of us would say evening and morning. What would we say? We would say there's morning and evening one day, because when does our day begin? In the morning. Not Jewish day. Jewish day starts, that's when Sabbath. When Sabbath.
Sunset.
Yeah, sunset on Friday. All right. In a Jewish understanding, the day begins in the night. That's how creation begins. It starts in the dark.
Evening and morning.
There's evening and morning. That's where it begins. The world begins in the darkness and moves to the light. And this principle of the way resurrection happens, the way resurrection life is our inheritance, is critical, because there are seasons of authentic darkness in our life, where we feel it psychologically, spiritually, we'll even existentially enter into it in our own death, where it appears to be darkness. St. John of the Cross writes of the dark night of the soul, and so on. And this is a common experience. In that darkness, in the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death, it is there that we are often taken, and it is there that we begin to experience new creation. So there is no creative activity of God that doesn't begin in the dark, so to speak. So one of the things we keep trying to do is arrange our lives to eliminate darkness. I just want to live in the light. I want to live on the beach. All right. So, but one of the things we have to understand is that part of the movement of grace in our lives is that God takes us to places, and He takes churches there too. He takes individuals there. He takes families there. He takes us to places of darkness, of the grave, and there He brings us to light. And what we discover in the darkness is that when we show up in it, the stone's moved. There's something that God's doing. There's something very, very powerful that God is already way ahead of us on. So the day begins in the dark, and it's the first day of the week, it says. But Jesus rose from the dead on which day, according to the Scriptures? On the third day. So it's the first day of the week, but it's the third day in the redemptive sequence. Okay? So, again, the third day issue is very important. Well, what happens on the third day in Genesis? It's very interesting.
Grass and fruit bearing, right?
Plants. Stuff comes out of the ground. Oh. So Jesus says, unless, referring to his own death, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will do what? This is John 12:24. If it dies, it will bear fruit. So he's planted in the ground on Friday. And the third day, what's been planted rises. Now, if you put a seed in the ground, what comes up? A seed?
A new life.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a seed-bearing fruit. So it's the old saying, you know, everybody can count the seeds in an apple, but no one can count the apples in the seed, right? Nobody knows. So Jesus gets planted, he rises. Now what's the devil dealing with? Well, he's not. So this is why Paul says Jesus is the first of many brothers. Romans 8, he's the firstborn of many brethren. And he brought many sons to glory. In his resurrection, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he does not rise from the dead as exactly the same in exactly the same constitution as he went in. It's still a physical bodily resurrection, but that body's now what? Well, that body is glorified, transformed resurrection body, and he's bringing many sons to glory. He's liberating Hades. He's going to now pour out his spirit, and he's going to bring new life to all these other people, so that now the enemy is going to have to face not a single child of God, son of God, using that terminology, the same terminology used about Adam running around. Now he's going to have to deal with millions, right? So the harvest is coming. So seed sprout and fruitfulness from the ground. Now this is why you always have to watch in the Bible for third day events. And John uses this all the time. The first important one is in John 2. It says, and on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So Jesus' first sign, first miracle that John records is a third day miracle. And you'll see that constantly repeated in John's gospel. Third day, third day, third day. And so first and third days combine in the way John uses this chronology in a very distinctive theological way. So you're always watching for third day stuff when you're reading John's gospel, and always watch for the first day of the week. So this is, of course, why Christians began to gather on the first day of the week, on what the Romans called Sunday, and because we're marking resurrection. So, and that's why it's always right to say every Sunday is Easter Sunday. And it's also why during Lent, if you do the math, how long is Lent?
40 days.
Not counting Sundays. That's exactly right. A lot of people forget that. And so they'll fast whatever it is they're fasting.
Give up a few days early.
You got to feast on Sunday. Sunday's a feast day. So I guess that means...
Give up a few days.
So there you are. So it's not an exact 40 days from Ash Wednesday to Easter. It's 40 days, not counting the Sundays. Because Sunday is always the day of resurrection. It's always the day of celebration. It's always the day of the wedding feast. It's always the day of turning water into wine. It's a third day event. Okay. Now, the next several verses, people are running all over the place. It's a lot of fun like this. Gresham, can you take this for us? Would you mind? 2 through 10, kind of a lengthy section. You okay with that?
Sure.
Thanks, sir.
So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus. Jesus said, "Not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
So we start off with Mary sees the stone rolled away from the tomb. It's dark. I want to give Mary props for showing up in the dark at a tomb. Anyway, but then she sees that the stone, which had borne a Roman seal, is broken away and rolled away, and so she runs. She runs, and she doesn't have any sense right now of resurrection. She just has a sense that things are amiss. Yeah, yeah, something of violence has taken place. That it's very easy to understand why she would have supposed that.
Well, it's interesting that John doesn't mention the guards.
No.
It's just kind of interesting.
They're gone.
Yeah.
They've hightailed it off. Yeah, we're out of here. They were running too. So she runs back to tell them what she knows, at least what she understands to be the case. Stone's been moved. They must have taken the Lord. We don't know where they put him. And so these guys get up and start running towards it. So they're running. And beloved disciple is in better shape than the great fisherman and outruns him. And so he gets there first. But he stops at the entrance. He looks in. Right? But what does Peter do?
He goes in.
That's Peter. Yeah. Peter's always
charging
out. Going in. Why stop here? You know? And I've always imagined him with just, you know, panting, you know, having made this run, and he goes in and looks around. It's a very interesting scene. And they see the linen wrappings lying there. But what about that face cloth? What kind of state is it in?
It's folded off by itself.
Yeah. It's nicely folded. Put up over here. Now, I don't know. You guys have any thoughts on that? Any?
Jesus was taught to make his bed.
Not gonna leave it a mess.
Moses had to veil his face.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if it has anything to do with that.
That's good. Okay. Yeah. All right. The veil over his face is...
But the veil's set aside.
Folded up and put aside. I like that. All right. Very good. Anybody else?
Well, I mean, it's, the idea that it was folded makes it unlikely that it's simply that people had just come in and torn it. Mm-hmm. The tomb apart and ripped everything apart.
Okay.
And just robbed the tomb.
Right.
It indicates that there was something more orderly and something that occurred that was more decently and in order.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, one of the other accounts talk about the grave clothes basically being undisturbed as if someone had gone through them.
Yes.
I mean,
that's kind of the sense of it. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
It would be weird to see.
Yeah.
It would just be weird to say.
That's yeah. Well, so here is this scene. They run. It says they're this is a great sermon outline. Sometimes you want to preach if you guys need to do a
quick
sermon sometime. Running, stooping, looking, entering, believing. Okay? running towards the news, stooping, you got to get down low to see what this is and look at it, enter it, and then it says, and then they believed. So that's a good way. If you're going to lead a Bible study sometime on these verses, you could in somebody's home.
These are the first ones who believed in the resurrection.
Well, see, that's an interesting question. I appreciate you asking, Glenn, because they're believing it says here, but without understanding. I find that to be very interesting. It says, they saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what is it that they're believing? Do they believe?
That's what I've been asking. You know, what is it that they believe that they didn't believe before?
Right.
Oh, I guess I was taking the as yet about the resurrection to mean that up to that point.
Right.
It is prior to that point. Not after that point. And so then they see and they go, click, 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 click.
Now they're putting it together.
The synthesis comes.
Uh-huh.
That's just how I've always... The as yet to me wasn't after they saw it. It's up to the point.
Right.
They,
yeah. Up to that point. Okay. Yeah. So yes, I think that's got it. Anybody else? Now what they didn't understand and they don't fully grasp is what the scriptures teach. They believe in some way he's alive, but they don't fully grasp all the scriptures say about this. Remember, that's going to wait a little bit. Jesus is going to open their minds, it says, to understand the scriptures in Luke 24. So they're believing. They don't have total understanding. But now they go back. They're not sure what to make of this. It's a very curious scene. But does Mary go back?
No.
See, that's very, very interesting. Mary just stays put, doesn't she?
And they just go back to their own homes.
They go back to their own homes. So there's a contrast drawn between their return and her remaining behind. And
it seems like to me that if they really understood, then they would be rejoicing. They wouldn't just separate and go back to their own homes. They would say, here's what we have been witnessing for 3 years, and here's the culmination, and this is to
right.
celebrate.
Yeah, so it's a very partial kind of thing, isn't it? It's not full. It's sort of like I've often compared this to what the scene is, and it's dawn, right? So I mean, is there light at dawn? Well, yes. But full day remains some hours off. So there's light rushing into the scene for them, but they can't really grasp yet the fullness of all that's taking place. I mean, you can kind of think you just don't have quite the capacity to put all this together. What does all this mean?
Well, you've been there and I'm not. It's assuming the garden tomb is actually the tomb.
You're right, yeah, that's disputed.
They're highly unlikely.
Yeah, disputed,
but
yes.
But nonetheless, how big is the thing? Serious.
It's, well, again, if it's...
Is it like 8 by 10? Is it like Tutankhamun's tomb with 3 rooms?
No, but it's a fairly decent sized chamber. There
so
would be room
be
for
to
a few.
Well, unless you had a torch. Is that accurate?
Right, yeah. And they would, sort of torches are supposed here, if you're traveling along in the dark.
Okay.
Because, that's the only way you can do it.
You know, when you say that they couldn't grasp it, he tells Mary, don't cling to me, don't hold on to me, because I haven't yet ascended.
Yeah.
Or something, right? And it's almost like he's in a hurry. It's like, I'll be back, don't worry, but I've got to go now. So then they're wondering, well, what's going to happen next?
Now, one other thing that's rather unusual here, and that is on this clothing issue, everything his body's wrapped in is still lying there. And in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, he does it this way. Jesus walks out of the tomb naked, right?
Which is what would be.
It would. I mean, if you left all the stuff behind,
yeah.
Right? I mean, what happened to the rest of his clothing?
It was gone, long gone.
That was gone at the cross. Right? They divided up his garments, except they, gambled for the seamless robe and that great undergarment. So in Gibson's Passion of the Christ, he rises naked. And very interesting scene.
Popped into Brooks Brothers.
There you go. So is he clothed? I don't know. But when Mary sees him,
from the gardener.
I think he's clothed because she supposes him to be the gardener. But but it's an interesting passage in that regard. So Mary, it says in verse 11, was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Now, she doesn't see what... She's granted something else, which is why you should kind of stick around after church, I think, is really the message. Stay for the postlude. Don't be in a hurry to go home. Hang around for some fellowship. You may see something else. Okay, so she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, and here's what she continues to understand, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." She still believes that a great grave robbery, so to speak, has taken place, that people have come and taken the body away.
I can't figure out why she's not freaking out that they're in there.
I know.
I mean,
yeah,
really.
Two angels. So, now, we've gone over this a little bit before, and this goes back to the way this garden tomb's laid out a little bit. But just again, John's symbolic universe, it's garden, and so you got the surrounding trees and so on of the garden. So Adam falls in a garden, the last Adam rises from death to life in a garden. But if you saw in your sort of Jewish theological world a long, you know, flat surface and two angels at either end of it, you would be looking at what? Yeah.
The Ark
of the Covenant. Yeah. And so between the two angels on the mercy seat, that's what that was called, the propitiation. That's where the blood for the Day of Atonement is put. We've gone over this, but just a reminder. So in a certain sense, the tomb of Jesus is the Holy of Holies. It's the place where the blood is put on the earth between the angels to secure the atonement, the salvation of the world. Right? So the high priest on this occasion is himself the sacrifice. He doesn't offer the blood of another, he offers his own blood. And so between the two angels is where the body of Jesus was lying. There's the mercy seat. One at the head, one at the feet is where these angels are. And that's exactly what the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, looked like. There's the propitiation, the propitiatory sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. So, and if you were a priest in the Holy of Holies and you looked around, all the decor of it, everything is a garden. That's what it looked like. All the carvings were to be a garden. Carved pomegranates and palm trees and so on. That's what you would be seeing in very dim light as well. So in that dim light in the garden, Mary sees the mercy seat of God. That's where the body of Jesus was. And when she said this, she turned around.
And so she was facing the wrong direction.
Yeah, she had to turn around. She turned around. Yeah. She's looking at where he was.
Yeah.
Now she's going to turn around and see where he is. He's not where he was. Okay? She turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Jesus said to her. "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she's exactly correct. Right? What is it that Adam is put in the garden to do?
Tend it.
Cultivate it. Keep it. This is the new Adam. He is the gardener. She gets it exactly right at a certain level.
Yes.
At another level, completely wrong. Yeah. But this is this two-story thing that's going on in John all the time.
What was the other thing she got wrong? They had taken the body? Well, no, they hadn't taken the body, but Jesus had taken the body. Right? So somebody had taken the body.
The body's definitely gone. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." I love that. Little Mary, right? I'll pick him up. I'll carry him off. I'll get this done. I love that. I just, you know, there's tremendous courage there in this person. So Jesus said to her, "Mary." It's one of the most wonderful moments in Scripture where Jesus says her name. And it reminds us of what God says in Isaiah, that "I have inscribed you, I have called you by name, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." And of course, Jesus' hands here have been inscribed, haven't they? With Roman nails. And what the Roman nails wrote were the names of the elect. And so he says to her, he calls her by name, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Teacher, Rabboni."
She had to turn again?
She turns again. Now, there's a very important reference there. There is a double turning, okay? And that is a reference to the Song of Solomon, to a garden scene. And it's one of the people have often kind of puzzled over, why does John have two turnings in here? And there's a double turn in Song of Solomon where the beloved says to to his bride, turn, and embrace me. And so there's a double turning here between the beloved and the bride in the garden. And it's probably what it's not a quote, it's an allusion to it. Right? So again, heavy on the literary stuff here is what John, there's a symbolic universe that's going on in John's writing, which is, he's trying to pull everything out. Remember, we think about the Garden of Eden, but you have to remember in the middle of the Bible is a garden in the Song of Solomon. It just never gets preached on because most ministers don't want to preach on how wonderful some woman's breasts are. They just don't. They just think that would be an uncomfortable text to preach on. Your belly is like a wheat, you know. Well, okay. So they don't go there. But that garden seems very important. Dave?
I don't know that Song of Solomon thing, but I'm remembering that it's unrequited love too, isn't it? That the loved one has to go away or leave?
Yeah, but ultimately they're together. Yeah, they're together.
There is a parting.
There's a parting, and then there's a bringing back together. Yeah. And that's in many ways, again, what's happening here. They've been parted, and now they're together. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, you know what a wonderful funeral service this would talk about?
Uh-huh.
Looking at the grave instead of at heaven.
Yeah. Yeah.
And,
yeah. But now they're together. So here we have a man and a woman together in a garden. What do we? What is that? That's Eden. It's new creation. It's this whole new reality that has burst forth. The new Adam and the new Eve. Now, this is where Dan Brown gets it exactly right and wrong all at the same time, right? Mary Magdalene was Jesus' wife, you know, all that kind of stuff. Okay. Well, he's dead wrong. And he's also got it spot on from a symbolic standpoint because she's all of us. What do we know about Mary Magdalene? Not a great deal, but she's a repentant sinner. And it talks about her having had demons from which she'd been delivered by Jesus' power. You know, she's a great worshiper of Jesus. She's sitting at Jesus' feet, always learning. So who is she? Well, she's all of us, isn't she? She's the bride. Yeah. The devils have been driven out, and we're at the feet of Jesus, learning of him, and he is our teacher. What does she call him? Teacher. You're my teacher, Rabboni, teacher. Right, and she's holding on to him. Yeah, she's all of us. She's the bride of Christ. Yes, that's right. So here she is, and so this is the beginning. What's going on here in John 20? In the dark of the first day of the week, there's a man and a woman in the garden, and the world is beginning again. Things are starting over. The whole cosmos is being saved. It's the first day of the week. Now, then Jesus says to her, "Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Now, what was her first sermon?
"They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they put him."
Yeah. Now, her second sermon is, "I've seen him, and this is what he told me to tell you." All right, the second sermon is better. Yeah. So, but Mary is announcing to the disciples what as her encounter with Christ. Now, this is life from the life giver. In the next section, we have this encounter of Jesus then showing up among the disciples. So, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week. Okay, all right. So we're moving towards the evening. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." I think that's one of the funniest scenes in the whole Bible, I got to tell you. Because he just shows up. And I'd have had to have somebody say to me, "Peace," mm-hmm, as well. Because I'd have been freaking out completely. You know, "Peace, shalom to you." And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, again, where's that drawing from?
Genesis.
That's Genesis 2.
Mm-hmm. Breath of life.
Breath of life.
And that breath of life, I've heard somebody call it a kiss almost.
I don't know
if it's in the language. You hear this picture of God creating out of the dust this form and then kissing it into life.
Yeah. Yeah.
affliction.
Interesting. So God, and remember breath and spirit, wind, all the same word, pneuma, and so on in Greek, and ruach in Hebrew, same word, breath, wind, spirit. What's Jesus making of his disciples here? If he's breathing on them, receive the Holy Spirit, what is he saying they are now? Because who else did?
Born again.
They're born again, yeah. Yeah, they were, you're a lump of dirt, and now you're a new creation. You're a new creation. You're being brought to life. You're becoming living beings in a completely different kind of way. This is life from above. This is resurrection life flowing into you. Now, this isn't a prophecy. It's not receive the Holy Spirit later. It's a very emphatic, right now, in this moment, receive the Spirit. Boom. And what's interesting is when Pentecost is described, it's described as a mighty rushing wind, Spirit, breath. So it's a little bit like Jesus breathes here in John 20. And by the time Acts 2 rolls around, it's become a tornado. So there's a kind of growth which has taken place here. Here's the beginning of the storm, so to speak. So he shows them his wounds, and in the wounds is their redemption. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the patron saint of the guy who, of the people who missed the best Christian worship services, right? Oh, you should have been there. And I don't know, how did he miss that? Well, but boy, he did, didn't he? Man. So he wasn't there. He hears about this, and he says, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's a pretty grim statement. Not just see it. I've got to have to do what?
Yeah, but people in Beijing are doing that right now. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the one I identify with most.
Right. Oh yeah, absolutely. I'm not buying your story.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think too though.
I'm not cynical or anything, you understand.
But. Yeah.
I think it's Thomas is bereft, and he said, I can't believe what you guys are telling me. I wish I could believe it. You know,
yeah.
Tell me why. But I can't, you know, and he's anguished about not believing. Because they all do believe at this point, right?
Yeah, they do.
I mean, he wants to believe.
Yeah.
But he's just faced
I can't. I can't do this.
This gets back also to the fact that if, in fact, they really were able to comprehend the Old Testament and what Christ's mission was, mm-hmm. then it would have been a lot more easily believable.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it seemed like they were very aware. They spent 3 years with him, but they all the while didn't quite hear it, even though they knew it. They'd been brought up in it. It was, you know, the Messiah was going to come. All the Old Testament pointed towards exactly what was going to happen, that he had to die, but they didn't hear it.
They said he parables all the time too.
That's actually
so. How would they take all of this?
But they said he was. You know, they acknowledged you are the Messiah. Well, if he's the Messiah that was so talked about in the Old Testament, then seemingly this would crystallize it, that he had to go to the cross, and the third day he was going to rise.
Yeah.
Here
it was.
Yeah, it was hidden in the old.
It's less clear to us than it ever was to them.
A lot easier to see it and understand it.
Very easy for us to look back, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. All right. 8 days later. Don't miss it. It was 8 days later. It wasn't like next day, right? Jesus, you know, Thomas has to hang in there for a solid 8 days, right? You know, with their wonder and his, you know, like to believe, but Jesus comes and he once again says peace to them, and this time Thomas is there, and he says to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. In a certain way, that verse right there is the task of all faithful preaching. In the book of Galatians, Paul says to the Galatians, who's bewitched you? how are you so quickly departing when Jesus Christ crucified has been publicly portrayed among you? And that word for portrayed is where we get our word for a portrait. In other words, the task of a preacher is, in one sense, to paint, using words, pictures. Hanging, we tend in our Western view of things to think of preaching as sort of an information download, right? But really what it is, it's much more of an art gallery. Yes. Where you're purging the imagination and hanging pictures in people's hearts and minds that inspire. And what one of the things that's happening in gospel preaching that Paul's doing in Galatians is he's saying, I've shown you a picture of Jesus crucified. Great gospel preaching will always help people to see the crucifixion, to put their hands there, to see the wounds, right? They won't just hear words, right? But what do words do? Words create a mental image. They create pictures in our minds of things. And so, Thomas, go ahead, put your hands here and believe.
Probably fairly common, but the church I went to college, a lot of walk up to the pulpit to lead singing or preach. Sir, we would see Jesus.
We would see Jesus. Little verse up there. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Which no is, sweat, no problem.
Yeah, no problem. Me?
No pressure.
No. John 12. Sir, we would see Jesus. So he says to him, this is a very interesting confession. My Lord and my God. That's the confession of faith that John's gospel wants us to come to. Remember all this stuff at the very beginning of the gospel? There's all this kind of hiddenness going on, and we talked about this if you were there at the beginning, that John, you know, realizes that we know who Jesus is, but he's writing for people who don't. So there's sort of two levels. One is we know who he is, we kind of know what's going on behind the scenes, we know where this is going, but for other people they don't quite know. So here is the full circle of this coming back around. What are we supposed to do with this? Who is Jesus? He is, in Thomas' words,
Lord and God.
Lord and God. My Lord, my God. So Jesus, full deity and full redemptive saving power. The Lord who saves. That's God's covenant name. And he's God the Savior. My Lord and my God.
I guess he had to have those 8 days. Just think about it so that when God prepared his heart, maybe when he saw.
Right. Then his heart was quite overwhelmed, wasn't it? So blessed are those, you believe because you see, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And so that's where this gospel then he says, now I've written these things to you. Okay? You're not going to see these things. They saw them. I'm writing to you. So it's that bridge is very important, because you could be going, well, I wish I could see those things. And what he's saying is that Jesus has already said you're not going to. You're not going to see them. You're not going to see what Thomas saw. You're not going to see what the apostles saw. The resurrected Jesus with the holes in his hands and in his feet and his side, he's not going to walk into your room. That's not what's going to happen. What's going to happen is you're going to hear about it. And you're blessed. You're more blessed than the apostles. You could be saying, I want that experience. What I'm telling you is Jesus has promised you more blessing. You're in a more blessed position than the apostles. They had the original vision. You can believe without even seeing. You're more blessed. So don't expect to have what they had. But what that means is you have greater blessing even than the apostles enjoyed. So they were at a particular point in history. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. That was critical. But they're preaching this message. And that's what you get. You get the message. And you believe through the message, not through the vision of the resurrected Jesus walking in the room. But you're more blessed are you than even the apostles. That's sometimes hard for us to, you kind of think, well, actually. And what he's saying is, you will come to the point at the end where you will have the vision of Jesus. They have the vision of the resurrected Jesus at the beginning of their faith. When do we have the vision of the resurrected Jesus?
Beatific vision.
Yeah, we have it at the end of our faith. That's when we have it. Then we come to see him in all of his glory. So that's John 20. Now, we have a couple more Wednesdays together before we hit Holy Week and the like. So we'll wrap up John 21 in those. I think we'll do John. I think we can do John 21 next Wednesday, and we'll and then we'll kind of do a bird's eye view of the whole gospel. We'll just go back and hit the highlights and draw some of these threads together. Okay. So other thoughts or questions on any of this in John 20?
It took the personal encounter and experience with Jesus to get Thomas to say that.
Yes. Yes.
So what does that say to me or the people whom I encounter?
Right.
Day by day.
Yeah. And it's for them it won't be an option, will it? It's not for us. Our only option is to believe the message. And that's our only option, to believe or disbelieve the message. Not a vision. Which is not to say Jesus couldn't do it, or hasn't. There could be rare occasions where the resurrected Jesus has appeared to people, but that would be...
Well, he appeared to Paul as a man born out of time.
There you go. Yeah. So it's not as though he can't, but it would be... It's not normative. It's not normative. So if somebody came to my office and said the resurrected, you know, I live over in Westlake and the resurrected Jesus appeared to me in my bedroom and I need to get saved. I wouldn't go, well, I doubt it. I'd say that's wonderful news. And when he left, I go, well, I wish that would happen to me. But we'd baptize him and say, keep moving.
I think it was Eric Metastasis who said that God showed up in a dream of his as a fish, a gold fish. Have you heard his?
I haven't heard that. No.
Yeah.
My.
It's quite interesting. He was converted. Yeah. He came to him in a dream.
And Betty Eady wrote a book and said that she went to, she had a near death experience and went to heaven and walked around.
Yeah.
Jesus showed her all over it.
Maybe.
Yeah.
Maybe. I don't know. Those kinds of things, I just kind of go, well. God's sovereign, does whatever he wants to do. But we can't turn, but what you're, the word you use, Ben, is so right. It's just not normative. The normative is the message is preached and people believe. Or not. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that because Jesus lives, so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. We bless you, Lord, that you have made us to be your bride. And we pray that you will help us now to keep our eyes fixed on you. And we pray this in your mighty name. Amen. All right.